And if you have your Bible, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. The book of 2 Timothy in chapter 2, as we continue our series, The Gospel Unchained, Discipleship Dynamics in 2 Timothy. The full passage was read earlier, so we'll just read a couple verses to get started. And that is 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There once was a man who used to visit the old general store in the country. The owner of the store had a clerk named Jake, who seemed to be the laziest person in the world. One day, the man noticed that Jake was gone, and so he asked, "Where's Jake?" "Oh, he retired," said the owner. "Retired? What are you going to do to fill the vacancy?" The owner replied, "Jake didn't leave no vacancy." Very bad grammar, but very good observation. Because Jake was incredibly lazy, he was also basically useless to the owner. Did him no good at all, and therefore he wouldn't really be missed in the general store. Let's ask ourselves the challenging question this morning based upon this passage. What kind of vacancy would there be in God's kingdom if we left? What kind of vacancy would there be in God's kingdom if we left? I think it's clear from Scripture that God wants all of his people to be serving Christ in some way. In fact, he's given gifts to each believer to be used for his kingdom service. And yet, so many believers who claim to know Christ as their Savior, their faith is a little bit like football, an occasional Sunday spectator sport. They're not serving Christ day by day. But if you truly know Christ, you can never be happy just sitting in the stands. You want to be in the game. Now, you may need to sit out from time to time to catch your breath. You may need to go to the trainer's room once in a while if you're hurt. You may even need to be on the injured reserve list for a period of time until you get healthy again. But your desire is always to be in the game and to be of some use to your team and to your coach. Our text this morning reveals the kind of person that God loves to use. Now, you might think God only ever uses people with super intelligence or wonderful gifts or have impressive abilities. That's never the case in Scripture. The spiritual gifts play a part, but, you know, I think it's about time we gave a spiritual weakness inventory to go with the spiritual gift inventory. Do you remember how God comes to Moses and says, "I want you to speak for me"? And Moses says, "That's not my gift." And God says, "Good, I'm going to use you anyway." Let's take a spiritual weakness inventory just to stay humble before the Lord. But this text tells us that God loves to use those who are cleansed, kind, and committed. God loves to use those who are cleansed, kind, and committed. And here Paul uses two more images or metaphors to make his point. In fact, he's been doing that throughout this letter. Have you noticed? Let's summarize what he's taught us in giving us these images. Take a look at this table. There's this chart. The image is listed in the left column, and then each image has with it a call to the believer, and then a reward or a payoff that comes in heeding that call. In chapter 2, verse 3, Paul spoke of a soldier. Be like a soldier, Timothy. That is, endure hardship in the battle. And the payoff is that you'll please your commander when you do that. Chapter 2, verse 5, he used the image or the metaphor of the athlete who must compete, he said, according to the rules. When you do that, you can win the prize. Chapter 2, verse 6, he talked about a farmer who works hard to produce that harvest. In fact, that is the payoff. That is the reward, to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Chapter 2 and verse 15, he spoke of the workman who is called to handle the word of God well. The payoff is to be approved by God, whose word it is he's handling. Well, here in this passage, we get in verse 22, the vessel that is to be cleansed. That's the call, to be cleansed so that you can be useful to the master of the home. There's no greater feeling in the world, in this world, than to know that God has just used you for his purpose. What a payoff. And then in verse 24, there's a reference here to the servant, the one who will do the bidding of the master. We'll see that in a moment. And the call is to be kind and committed. And the payoff, the reward, is that some will be saved because you were there and you were serving the Lord. They will be delivered, in fact, from their satanic bondage. That's what the text tells us. So here we have, over and over again, in 2 Timothy, picture language. Illustrations, metaphors, images. And these last two images or metaphors, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're just going to do so briefly because we want to linger at the table of the Lord. There's the written word, and then there's the living word at the table of the Lord. And so let's just hit some of the high points here in this passage. The two images really remind us that God loves to use those who are cleansed, kind, and committed. So let's take these images one at a time. First of all, Paul says, be the good silverware on God's table. Be the good silverware on God's table. He uses the illustration here of a large house that has different kinds of vessels or utensils in it. A mansion with lots of dishware. The gold and the silver vessels in this house are kept clean so that they can be used for honorable purposes, such as Sabbath meals. Many Jewish homes have a separate set of dishes and utensils for the Sabbath. Or sometimes you have and maybe this is true of your home, you have a separate set of dishes, china, good china, and real silver flatware perhaps that you use for dinner parties when you have guests and you're entertaining. It's the same idea here. Those utensils that he's talking about here are made of precious metals, highly valuable. He also references these wooden or earthenware vessels that are used for dishonorable purposes, by which he probably has in mind containers to carry out the garbage, right, and other forms of waste. Now, those containers aren't as precious. They're made of other kinds of material. They get broken. They're cheaply replaced. But do you have a separate set of silverware or china for those special occasions? You can probably relate to what he's saying here. You have special silverware that you break out on those occasions. You know, there's forks and then there's a fork, right? I mean, this one, this one shines. Well, not really. This is from the kitchen downstairs, but it's just an image, right? And it's got a spot on it. Do you ever find yourself, when you're setting the table, I'm not sure I want this set out if we're going to have guests. Who cares if it's just the family, but if it's guests, you know. But maybe you have silverware that sparkles, it shines. That's the illustration here. God's desire for every believer is that we shine, we make his table sparkle. And that's because the image is beautiful here, because we are precious to God. We're not cheap. We've been handcrafted by God for very noble purposes. Well, what goes into the making of good silverware, at least as far as the illustration is concerned that Paul gives? Well, verse 21, If a man cleanses himself from the latter, that is these ignoble purposes that the wooden vessels would have carried out the garbage, he will be an instrument for noble purposes made holy. Now, this is a passage that makes some Christians nervous. Make yourself clean? Cleanse yourself? That really, what? I thought our salvation was a gift, Pastor Tim. I thought our cleansing came from him, but this passage says that we have to clean ourselves. That's true. But not to become gold or silver, not to become that precious instrument. That's what God made us when we were saved, when we were born again, rescued from a devil's hell, so to speak. Rescued from a Christless eternity in which we could never stand the judgment. What Paul is saying here is, be who you are, be who God made you to be. Or as he says in Philippians 3, let us live up to what we've already attained in Christ. Be who you are. Be that cleansed vessel. We cannot make ourselves a piece of silverware on God's table, but we can prevent ourselves from being a tarnished piece of silverware on God's table. How? By the decisions we make, the choices we make, the activities we engage in, the words we say, the attitudes we hold. Oh yes, believers, we have a responsibility when it comes to this process known as sanctification. We receive freely the gift of salvation, and then we walk with the Holy Spirit in this daily life of faith in which we become more and more like the humans God made us to be as we follow Jesus. We have a responsibility, and that responsibility is to be clean. Paul is saying no believer should ever look like or act like a vessel for dishonor. Can you imagine if you were at a wealthy person's home where you're seated around this magnificent table? I mean, think Downton Abbey. Do you remember that series? Long table, butlers and servants, and kitchen door swings open and the cook comes out with a garbage pail and starts dishing food out of the pail. It's a ridiculous thought, isn't it? God doesn't want us as believers to live a garbage pail life and serve his gospel to a hungry world. And to stay on the metaphor that Paul uses here, there is a need for the maintenance of good silverware. The maintenance of good silverware. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth. Not all desires a youth has are evil, but some are. And those that are evil, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Remember we said in the early part of the series, Paul has like 25 admonitions or commands, and here you see some of them rolling out. The idea here is purity is required for the silverware. This expression in the original, evil desires of youth, it could be translated the headstrong passions of young people. It's not a bust on young people. Paul's already said, you know, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But the idea is that young people can sometimes have headstrong passions. I've often said, you know, some of the most arrogant people in the world are newly graduated students from college. You know, they got their bachelor's degree in hand and they know everything and they're going to set the world right. And I say that because I think I might have been that person to some extent. And I see it, you see it, we all see it. You know, you graduate from college and they're coming home and telling their parents everything that's wrong with them and everything with the world, and they're going to fix it. And sometimes you just have to step back and say, okay, go ahead, do it. We'll watch and applaud when you do it. But the world has fallen. So there's the admonition here to call on the Lord for help. Call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So what areas of our lives are marked by impurity? Those are the areas that compromise our usefulness in God's work. And have you ever set the table and you discovered Yeah, this is dirty. There's food on this one. The dishwasher didn't get it. Whether it's the human dishwasher or the mechanical dishwasher, you can't put this out. What do you do? What do you do when that happens? You stand in the middle of the dining room and you announce loudly to everyone, "Look at this filthy fork. How pathetic is that? Who did the dishes the last time?" Is that what you do? No. You go to the sink and you wash it off, right? Would somebody nod? I'm getting a lot of blank stares here. Maybe you do this. Do you wave the fork and... Look at how dirty the spoon is. Look at how filthy the knife is. No, you just go quietly clean it off. Right? Well, you get one that is clean and you put this one aside until you can deal with it and get it ready for service again. You don't throw it out. It's too precious. It was expensive. You spent good money on this. Same way Jesus doesn't throw his people out. If he sets them aside for a little, it's to cleanse them so they can be useful again. Cleanse yourself, says Paul. There are too many people, that's important, cleanse yourself. There are too many people in the body of Christ who have styled themselves as designated dishwashers. And they do exactly what I just said. They have announced to the world everything you've ever done wrong, and they think they're doing God's will when they do it. No, that's the Holy Spirit's job. You and I can't make people sparkle, but Jesus can. And he does because he wants them to be useful in his kingdom's work. Be good silverware on God's table. This is what Paul's saying here, and there's so much more we could say, but let's move on. Paul wants to tell us also, be the good servant on God's team. Be the good silverware on God's table. New image, be the good servant on God's team. The second image he uses here. A servant, of course, is one who lives under the direction of the master. You have to think first century now. We don't have this language so much today. But a servant is one who lives under the direction of the master. The master, in this case, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. Now, for any good servant, there is the need for spiritual wisdom. Verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. There are times to have arguments, but not stupid and foolish ones. Because you know they produce quarrels. I think I shared a couple weeks ago Chesterton's great line, "I hate quarreling because it always gets in the way of a good argument. Some things are worth arguing about, but some things aren't." And we talked about that last time. Paul has already addressed this with Timothy in this letter. And we talked about it last week, this early form of Gnosticism that has been growing in the first century and will become a full-blown heresy in the second century. And since we talked about it last week, we won't go over it again, except to note that Paul is not shy about announcing the names of those who are besmirching him and besmirching the gospel. He makes mention of Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17. He says their teaching will spread like gangrene. We saw that last week. In chapter 1, he talks about Phugilus and Hermogenes. He takes them to task too. And in chapter 4, he's going to mention Alexander the metalworker, or Alexander the coppersmith, as some translations get it, who did him much harm. He mentions him. And this Alexander guy, he's mentioned along with Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1. And Paul is not shy of saying, here are the folks who are doing me harm, and here are the folks who are doing the gospel harm. The antidote to bad doctrine is not endless quarrels that we sometimes see in seminary among students. It's good doctrine. It's proclaiming the truth of God. Now, we have, I think, a wonderful approach here at Evangelical Seminary. We have students from all kinds of theological backgrounds and traditions, all kinds of denominations, scores of denominations in our network. And you think, well, that would be, isn't that just like an explosion waiting to happen? Don't you come and argue? Don't people throw things at each other? I mean, you get 12 Christians in one room, you got 13 opinions to start with, right? That's a recipe for disaster. But it isn't. Because one of the things that we encourage our students to do is listen well to those viewpoints held by your brother or sister in Christ that you may disagree with. Listen well and be able to state their position to their satisfaction before you argue with it. The way I like to say it is, we celebrate before we cerebrate. We celebrate before we cerebrate, that is, tear things apart and consternate and all of that. State the other person's position to their satisfaction so that you know what it is they're actually saying, and then you have a discussion in a very civil way about what you may agree or not agree with. But in the process, the issue isn't what you agree or disagree with, it is what can you learn from your brother and sister in Christ who looks at things in a different way than you do. I'll never forget watching a chaplain, a military chaplain, and a pacifist worshiping God together after having just discussed in a very civil way their disagreements on the whole issue of war and Christians' involvement in it. And they said, you know, we're going to disagree on this, but we have Jesus Christ in common, we join hands together, and we worship the Lord. And they began to learn from each other. Just this past week on a Zoom class, we had much the same kind of discussion. I just let them go at it. They talked for well over an hour about this subject and others. And they did so to sharpen one another, to sort of cleanse one another, and just know where the weaknesses of each position. You know, one guy said, my weakness is I can't always live this ideal that I'm aiming for. Because if somebody came into my house and started attacking my wife, guess what? That guy's dead meat. And his children and so forth. So anyway, all that to say this. We need spiritual wisdom as we go about arbitrating our theology and coming to a deeper understanding of the truth of the Word of God. We know we will not always see eye to eye on some of these things, but we have Jesus in common, and that's enough to get started and walk together through this life. So there's a need for spiritual wisdom. There's also a need for spiritual winsomeness. What? Spiritual winsomeness. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. Oh, man. Always a catch, huh? Able to teach, not resentful. When you part from someone that you just had a disagreement with, are you resenting them? Are you bad-mouthing them? But isn't it interesting, just in this one packed verse, you've got some character traits of the servant of God. Now, the word here is peaceable. Comes into our train, not quarrelsome. Okay, you're not looking for an argument. And there are some people that are just wired this way. You even try to avoid them because you know anything you say, you're gonna get slammed back. It's gonna be harsh and mean and leave you in the ditch. He says, don't be like that, Paul. That will not serve the kingdom of God. That doesn't make the silverware sparkle. It doesn't make the servant winsome. He says to be kind. That means recognize the other person is made in the image of God, no matter how rotten they are. The image of God in them may be effaced, but it is not erased. The other image may be defaced, but it's not erased. They're still made in the image of God. And let God be their judge at the end. It's not your job or mine. Able to teach, not resentful. I mean, in other words, what he's saying, Timothy, be like Jesus. And he had some fierce arguments when it mattered. Didn't he? He went toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. But he loved them. He was not Pharisaical to the Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? He contended for truth in the ways of God. But he loved them. Even when his own disciples disappointed him, he looked at Peter and loved him, it says, even after the betrayals. He looked at him and loved him. And verse 25, this is one for teachers. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. This patient instruction or gentle instruction, any teacher will tell you, sometimes you get frustrated with your students. They're not getting it. You even see that in the life of Jesus. Are you still so dull? How long have I been with you and you still are thinking this way? But he didn't throw them out. He just kept gently instructing them, teaching them, in the hope that God would grant them repentance. That God will grant them. See here again, repentance is a gift from God. And Paul will go on later in Romans to say, it is the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance, not your browbeating. You will never judge someone into repentance, not the true repentance that delights the heart of God. You will never scream them into it. You will never arm twist them into it. You will show them the kind character of God and his holiness, but the kindness that wants a relationship and the judgment that's been taken by Jesus. That's what melts the heart. That's what changes the mind. But repentance, this gift from God, unleashed by the sharing of God's truth winsomely, not quarreling. You know, as I was pondering all this, I remembered a time back in my college days. Remember, I referred to those arrogant days. I was actually sharing the gospel. I was newly saved, newly born again, and I began to share Jesus with somebody in my apartment, and I had three other roommates, and my sharing of the loving Christ who wanted to save this guy became an argument, and it was my fault. I was totally in the wrong. I wasn't doing evangelism. It was more like a spiritual mugging, you know. It was horrible. I mean, I had to repent of this. What in the world? My roommate was drinking a glass of water. It was a plastic cup of water. And he walked out of his room after hearing this, and he was a believer. He heard this argument, just heard me being not winsome. And he just took his cup of water and threw it against the wall, and it splattered everywhere, and it got our attention. And I stopped arguing. And he said, Val, what are you doing? In front of this guy. I needed that. Now, I'm sure you never would need that, but boy, in those early days when I knew everything, I needed that. I wasn't being winsome, and my roommate knew it. Gently instruct and let God grant the repentance to the truth. And he goes on to say, verse 26, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. There's a spiritual enemy in the unseen realm here behind this whole thing that you and I have no power over, but Christ does. This idea of coming to their senses, you could translate that, get sobered up spiritually. That's the idea here. In other words, you can see again. You're not staggering around by the lies of the world. You come to see God in all his beauty, truth, and goodness. And you winsomely represent him. And now, because you can see, you're able to get out of the trap. A trap that Satan has enslaved people to do his will. That's what he says here, to do. You know, we can do the will of the Lord or the will of Satan. How do you rescue somebody out of the trap of Satan? Paul tells us here. And Timothy is in Ephesus, where there's all kind of occultic behavior going on. He cannot do this himself. He must have the help of the Holy Spirit. So it's a form of spiritual warfare here, and the fight is on. But what a strange fight. What a strange fight. Announce the goodness of God. Be winsome as you share the gospel of Christ, and you declare the power of the Holy Spirit over the situation, and captives begin to get free. It's not always easy. It's not always prizzy. It's not always easy. It's not always pretty. It's not always immediate even, but it's very real. This is the servant of God in action. And again, so much more that we could talk about in this passage, but you hear the heartbeat of Paul here for young Timothy serving in Ephesus, surrounded by magic, the occult, and he says, here's how you bring the power of God into that situation. It's the upside down kingdom again. It's not what you would expect. Be the good silverware on God's table. Be the good servant on God's team. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, we began with a story about a vacancy. Let's conclude with a story about a vest. A vest. Bob Vernon used to work for the Los Angeles Police Department. He tells of how the department would test bulletproof vests. Now there's a job. Let's test bulletproof vests. And he would demonstrate the power of these vests to the officers. They would put the vests on the mannequins, and then they would shoot round after round after round at the vests. And invariably, the vests, because they knew what they were doing, would hold up beautifully.
Maybe a little bit of a mark on the mannequin, but no holes.
Vernon would then turn to the rookie officers and ask, "So, who wants to wear a vest now instead of the mannequin?"
See, again, when you're young and you know everything, "I don't need a vest, it's uncomfortable, I don't like it." And, oh yeah.
Every police officer in Los Angeles believes in bulletproof vests. Their power is demonstrated. But intellectual belief in their power is not enough. They must take their belief to the point of personal commitment. They must be willing to actually put the vest on and wear it.
And I would say that the same is true spiritually. It is not enough, folks, to intellectually believe that there was a God-man by the name of Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. And he died and rose again and all of that good stuff that we said in the Apostles' Creed today. We must be willing to put on the risen Christ. It's a Pauline term, put on Christ.
Receiving him by faith as our Lord and Savior. And then walking according to his ways. And as we walk according to his ways, we discover God loves to use those who are cleansed and kind and committed. Cleansed, kind, and committed. Let's check our cleanse factor. Let's check our kind factor. Let's check our committed factor today. The point of this message is not to put us all in a position of guilt. Maybe you hear this passage and you hear some exposition on it, you think, "I'm pretty useless to the master." Maybe you don't feel valuable to him anymore. You don't feel precious like silver or gold. Maybe the sparkle has worn off you and your faith. I can only say, then come to the table of the Lord where everything shines. Come humbly. Come hungry. The finest ingredients are here that you could ever eat and drink. The body and blood of Jesus. The vessels are sanctified by what they contain. Whatever they look like or however much they actually sparkle. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. The kind of cleansing that makes you shine again for him. The kind of cleansing that makes you useful to him. I just visited, along with my daughter this week, I visited one of our shut-ins this week, a delightful, godly woman in her 90s. You say, what can a believer in her 90s do? Oh, my. Oh, this dear saint is a prayer warrior who gets up at 5 to 5:30 every morning and she begins praying through her prayer list and Christ Community Church is on it. I don't want her to leave the planet anytime soon. I count on those prayers. And she is talking to Jesus on our behalf on a regular basis. And I left there so encouraged. You know, you sometimes go to visit somebody to bless them and you get your own socks blessed off. She sparkles. She's useful. You can be too.